some extra time. I'm going to do what we call like Martin's Tidbits, or some miscellaneous topics before we start. One, the big storm that just passed 2 nights ago. One of the scariest storms I drove through Friday night coming back from the airport. And the question then arose, what is the scripture, the old doctrine about storms like that? And I find that it's very interesting in Job 37, verse 6 and following. And I'll read some selected passages. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. What that means when it says to seal up the hand of man is to prevent men from doing what they would normally do, which is, let's go out and have a nice, comfy drive. You're going to do like the beasts, go into your den, stay in your house where it's safe. That's God shows that he seals our hand, preventing us from doing what we want, because he's showing his work. He shows that he's boss, we really operate under his guidelines and his boundaries, and the storm, which is from his hand, the storm of his strength, serves to seal up man's hand, that all men may know his work. It concludes, by the way, in verse 13, this discussion of storms. He causeth it, that is the storm, to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Notice three different causes or reasons for God sending storms like these great rains, hailstorms and ice storms. Correction can't be omitted off the list. As a Christian historian, Otto Scott says, God is not a buttercup. He means business sometimes. And he gets our attention this way, to correct a nation, to correct a people, or a city, or a town. Second reason, or for his land, that the land has rain so that it can prosper and grow. Otherwise, who's going to, well, we're not going to irrigate wildernesses. That's God's job, with the clouds to handle that. In fact, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture is in Job 38, 26, God himself speaking. He talks about the things that he does. He says, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. The reason that that's probably one of the most important verses in the book of Job, apart from the issue of virtue, which is at the heart of it, is it means that God's plans are bigger than man. They don't focus on man. God sends the rain where no man is, so man doesn't benefit from it. God sends it anywhere, into the wilderness where there isn't any man. In fact, it's repeated twice, where no one is. No man, twice. God's purposes are bigger than you and me. They include everything. The grass of the field and the wilderness. And then the third reason given for the rain, or for mercy. God exhibits even mercy as well as correction, as well as providence over his creation in the storm. So, things to keep in mind when things get a little hairy outside with our Texas weather. And I'm a Californian, so it's a little new. Second little tidbit. On the Book of Jabez, the Prayer of Jabez, is a best-selling book out there right now, based on two little scraps of scripture, verses 9 and 10 out of 1 Chronicles 4. It's been on the bestseller week for about 3 months now. And everyone is saying, get this book, buy this book, pray this prayer. And Bruce Wilkinson, Prayer of Jabez. And since some of us may be influenced by it, or by friends who've read it, Christian brothers and sisters who read it, we should be mindful of a couple of factors in that analysis, because when you only have two verses of scripture to deal with, you've got to be real careful. The first verse says that Jabez was more honorable than any of his brothers. And then he prays the prayer to have his coasts enlarged and blessings flow to him, etc. God answered his prayer. And Mr. Wilkinson's position is that he became more honorable because of the prayer, but look at the order of the verses. He was more honorable, and then he prayed this prayer. What does honorable mean anyway? You do a little study. That root word, honorable, is the same word used of all things in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, and other places, about Eli and And his sons, the prophet comes up to Eli and says, far be it from me that people who dishonor me are going to be blessed. He said, those who I will honor those who honor me. Those who honor me, I will honor. It's a basic doctrine. And that context, that root word for honor, means to obey and be faithful. Those who are faithful to me, I will honor them. I will be faithful to them, and vice versa. So that particular word of honor doesn't mean he was honorable in the sense of honorable to man, but rather faithful and obedient to God. So what happened in the prayer of Jabez was he was more honorable, he was more faithful in all things than his brothers. He bodily tithed. He did what his duty was. And then his prayer for blessing was answered. What happened first was faithfulness, which was marked in the verse 9 by him being more honorable than his brothers. And then God answering his prayer to enlarge his coasts. Not the other way around, just go ahead and ask. If he was faithless and asked, he's basically saying, Lord, give me more things to be faithless with that I can be disobedient over as a bad steward. That wasn't the case. He was found to be faithful and good in a few things, asked for more, and God gave him more things. The Christian church today, in contrast, is relatively faithless. It's not a very faithful church. You have to just take a look in our cultural situation and take a glance at Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. The person who was given something and did nothing profitable with it was condemned as a wicked servant. And then the follow-on discussion was, Jesus says, you know, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me, now we give over to the civil government. The question was posed, when we do that, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. The church's job with its tithe is to take care of all the social things, feeding the poor, the hungry, the clothing, the shelter, and the aid. All these things will be found as faithful. The church is not doing this, the state is doing it instead, because the church is not doing this. The state basically swept in as the church evacuated this basic function. And so a relatively faithless church, which comes closer to being a wicked servant in the big picture of God, to look at actually what's expected of us, is now asking for more material things to be faithless with and not to tithe on? I don't think so. So I think the reason that the book is popular is that people know very well exactly what Mr. Wilkinson is saying. He's promising blessings without faithfulness. He never addresses the faithfulness of Jabez, just his wanting the blessings. And it's no wonder he doesn't address the faithfulness of Jabez, because he'd have to then confront the faithlessness of the modern church that he's trying to sell the book to. So, for what it's worth, yeah, the whole thing has a legalistic view of prayer. God is obligated to answer prayer. God becomes man's slave. It's in the book. But I want to start my criticism with exactly the two verses he's dealing with and how he's misunderstood them and rearranged the order to support his position. So, and I guess there was a little controversy over one of the songs today in church. My only comment on that is, rather have a out-and-out blatant secular song, or basically a secular song overlaid with the quick mention of the Lord at the tail end. We honestly confront something with the secular song to know what you're getting. The best of the Turks, at least. Luther said, I'd rather be ruled by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian. Which is to say, better maybe with a secular song. And we're going to get into this whole issue of the secular versus the holy as it relates to Zechariah 14, 20, and 21. So, I'm not even sure that if we make a different song, that we're putting something necessarily better in its place, even though it might look Christian. I think that our worship in general is probably degraded a lot, so that, substituting a D-plus song for an F song, I don't know which way we'll pull that off. See what I'm saying? So as far as grading, what's the difference? And there's a whole debate anyway in Christianity about the relationship of Christianity with the arts. It's ongoing. It's been going for a decade easily, or two now. Schaefer got involved in this. If someone makes a Christian movie, he people will say, there's no crosses in it, there's no altar call, it's not fit to be a Christian movie, even though it might have a Christian worldview and present the issues from a Christian perspective. They're all under the surface, they're not blatant, they're not putting Jesus and neon signs in your face. But some people expect that, say it's not a Christian movie without the blatant. So nowadays there's a division between Christian art and Christian-based art. Christian worldview-based art, for example. But some people still think that unless it's got an altar call, crosses all over the place, it's not fit to be art. And that's because we have set this division, this dualism, this kind of a serious Christian span. We need a dualistic existence between the holy and the secular. In fact, I drew this as a picture of this whole world, the whole universe, really. But it also can be a little bit about our lives. We tend to think Sunday's holy, the rest of the days are secular. You know, this dualism is killing us. Really, what God expects us to be all holy. So that if the whole world were totally holy, then everyone was a saved Christian, a secular song would not be conceived of as secular, because everyone would understand that every fact in it is a God-direct fact in the first place. So you can never know the heart of the writer or what was undergoing in their mind. So, complicated issue, controversial. Sometimes we need to get our thinking straight at more foundational levels before we can even mount our criticisms. I didn't see the connection with Christ either, but sometimes I see a faulty connection with Christ in legitimate songs. So everyone's got a different view. We work together as a community to help cleanse the church over time and take centuries to solve some of these problems. Is there a comment? Okay. Well, let's resume our discussion then on the holiness of God. I mentioned this before, happiness is not a goal. Because in order to get happiness, you have to go seek something other than happiness, like a new car, or a new job, or a huge bank account. The things that make you happy, you know, physical pleasures and stuff like that. So in order to acquire happiness, you need to seek something other than happiness that makes you happy. But to acquire holiness, you pursue holiness directly and get it directly. There's a direct line link. Holiness. So holiness is a goal, unlike happiness. In fact, one of the best ways to become happy is to be holy. That's the offshoot of that, joyful. Let's look at the Hebrews passages, because we did open up some discussion about that last week, and it probably makes sense to dig in there a little bit. 12th chapter of Hebrews. One of the most tattered parts of my Bible is missing. We called it a communicable attribute, meaning that God is holy. But Isaiah, more than anything else, calls him the Holy One of Israel. There was even a song today, the Holy One of Israel, from Isaiah 43:1-2. So it starts as early as the first chapter of Isaiah and works its way all the way through the 65th chapter, and not only the 66th, determining the Holy One of Israel, the High and Holy One who inhabited eternity, Isaiah 57. But holiness with God is something very different than holiness with his creatures, because creatures have their holiness in relationship to the Lord. Whether they're obedient or disobedient, whether they're holy or unholy, that's now his relationship to the Lord. So in God, holiness reflects his self-internal self-consistency, his own rightness. We call in Latin rectus, rectoro, justice, and truthfulness, and perfection. But in the creature, it's something that comes from God. Leviticus tells us over in Exodus, says, I am the Lord that sanctifieth you, makes you holy. That's something that God can impart to his creatures. The holy angels that are elect, God imparts that by direct creation. He can make us holy as well. And he can point out the way of holiness for us. We'll look at 12:4. Oh, okay, I wanted to talk about this communicable attribute. 12:9-10. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The whole point of chastening, which is discipline, which is unpleasant from God, is that we might be partakers of His holiness. So important is it that the means are unpleasant, but still worth going past. And this bears some instruction here. He calls us in verse 9, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh. We've all had fathers of our flesh, those who fathered our material existence. In other words, the means by which our bodies are created and fathered is this conventional way of human reproduction that God set in motion back in Genesis. But notice what he says. And he says, we gave them reverence, even though all they did was generate our health, generate our flesh, reproductive means. He says, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, he who fathered our spirit, and is the source of our spirit? Remember in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when a man dies, it says, the body returns to the earth where it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. So there's a huge division going on when you die. Body into the earth, burial, spirit back up to the Lord. When Lazarus and the rich man died, well, they both went up, but they kind of had a division going on, didn't they? There's a chasm between their two destinies. Nonetheless, the spirits did go up and be received. They are disembodied spirits, as we learn in Revelation 6:11. I looked at the altar of God in heaven, and behold, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. They were given the white linen robes and told to wait a little while, until their brethren had also run their course. So holiness is the whole purpose of this. And he is a father. And notice what's interesting here. Why does it say at the end of verse 9, and live? Isn't that odd? Think about that. Why is it that we should be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? It's an interesting point. It has to do with the discussion just preceding in the verse. That we held our fathers in reverence, fathers of our flesh. What happened in the Old Testament if you did not hold your fathers in reverence and were not subjected to your parents? Stoning, you died. Deuteronomy 21 tells you your incorrigible youth was absolutely unredeemable. Usually to the teenage years, it becomes a thug fundamentally. He's totally unsubject, unruly, and he's basically a psychopath at that stage. He pays the price. How much more, for the Father of our spirit, should we be in subjection and live as opposed to disobeying him? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us. There might be two interpretations on this. In the Greek, one view is your days of chastening under your father was relatively short, for as long as you were a child and adolescent, and it terminated. The other doctrine, which actually is legitimate in the Greek, is more interesting, that the effect of a chastening only lasts a few days. That we, for a few days, were chastened. That is, we bristled under the spanking or the whatever it was, the discipline, and we behaved ourselves for a while, and then went back to status quo, which is interesting, isn't it? It does seem to tie in well with the conduct of our children when we look at them carefully. And it says, and they chastened us after their own pleasure, which really means what seemed good to them. It doesn't mean that they were willy-nilly and arbitrary. It simply means that they used their best judgment. As you know, what's being depicted here is not a horrible human father, but a good one who did his best. Nonetheless, he did it as seemed good to him to shape you. But there's no question that he, the Father of our spirits, chastens us always for our profit. It's always profitable. It's not necessarily always profitable that you get spanked. It's profitable to you as a young man or a young woman in a household with a father for you doing his best to wield justice. Because it's imperfect. It's human. He may chasten too much, too little, not at all. Ignore certain things, punish for the wrong things where you're innocent. Happened to me, so maybe most of you too. So, but God is always, every chastening of His is always profitable and directed to one end, to make us partakers of His holiness. And how important is partaking of His holiness? Well, 14th verse answers that question. It says to us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Having a church office does not get you to see the Lord. Being a Bible scholar does not get you to see the Lord. Sacrificing your body does not get you to see the Lord. being held in respect by your fellow Christians does not get you the ticket to see the Lord. One thing gets you before the Lord: holiness. Without holiness, you may not see Him. So many cardinals and popes and televangelists might be even surprised when you have a hard case, as John Owen says, when they are confronted with the reality that something was missing that was a prerequisite for them to come to see the Lord. It really meant that they deceived themselves about their own faith in the first place, because the faithful will follow the path of holiness. Let's take a look at this. We see that there's two things in the verse, and I would not want to emphasize one thing at the expense of the other, because we're told to pursue, and the word pursue is distributed over both peace with all men and to pursue holiness. Pursue is to run after something that's trying to fly away from you. You have to go to intercept it because it is fleeing. It is in flight. Peace with men is flying away from you. It is hard to get. It has to be chased after. It is eluding us constantly and trying to get farther away. Therefore, it needs to be earnestly pursued. And so we are now going to divide the verse. Look at the issue of peace with men and then with holiness. What's really in view here is our duty with respect to men and to God. With respect to men, to pursue peace with them. With respect to God, to pursue holiness, which is to be like Him. In fact, the language here in the 10th verse, to be partakers of His holiness, is very similar to language in 1 Peter, to be partakers of the divine nature. It is that part of the divine nature that has holiness in it. That's the actual aspect that's being built. We know, after the fact, that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons take a look at certain verses and try to read more into them than the context allows. We want to be careful about that. When we partake of God's holiness, we don't take infinite holiness into ourselves. It's a very derivative, partial, finite, but it is real. And it is lasting. And it shapes us completely, from tip to toe, from one end of the soul to another. All right. Following peace with men. What is required to follow peace with men? There's three ways to pursue peace with men. First way, righteousness. Second way, usefulness. Third way, to avoid offense, just offense. The fruit of righteousness is peace. So if you want peace with men, that is a fruit of something else. You want the fruit, you've got to plant the tree and nurture it, which is righteousness. So the fruit of righteousness is peace. So a righteous person will be able to follow peace with all men. We know that Paul in Romans 12 said, so far as it lieth with you, be at peace with all men. That's true. That tells you what you're going to be at peace with, if possible. But Hebrews 12 says you must always pursue it, regardless of whether you get it. If that's not optional now. Paul simply tells you that you may not get it. But Hebrews tells us you still need to pursue it, whether you get it or not. Always pursue peace. And the three ways, again, righteousness. Start with personal righteousness, which involves our personal holiness. In other words, it's doing all that God requires of us. To love our neighbor as ourselves, upon which all the other commandments related to my fellow man hinge. We're hanging on that second command, second day's command. Usefulness to all men, something omitted in much of our discussion today. In Galatians 6:10, we read, as we have opportunity, let us be useful to all men. Now, some people read that, let us be or do good unto all men. But really the term is to be useful or profitable. And this means something interesting. It means it's not good enough just to refrain from hurting people or defrauding them or harming them or libeling or slandering them. You must actively be profitable to them. As we do some good to them. Galatians 6:10 says, especially to the household of faith. Well, that's a good start, but it means all men, just like it says here in Hebrews, to pursue peace with all men. So, we must be useful to them, are we? Are we doing everything to do good to a fellow man? It's going to be a good round, especially since it has to be, now it shows you why it has to be pursued, because these things don't come natural to Christians, let alone the natural man. So we need these exhortations, and of course, the book of Hebrews is probably full of more exhortations than almost every other stretch of scripture combined, or even more than the law of God, which just makes sense because the book of Hebrews is a gigantic archstone between the Old and New Testaments that explain how the two things interweave correctly. That's why it's such a complicated book in the middle chapters. And finally, avoiding just offense. we read in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Greeks. This is a command. If we follow these three routes, righteousness, which brings the fruit of peace. Secondly, usefulness to our fellow man. Thirdly, not to give a just or legitimate offense against people. In other words, a just cause for them to be upset with you. If you follow these three things, you will be well on the way to pursuing peace. That covers that aspect of it. The second verse, type of the verse says, and holiness must also be pursued. And that's the trickier one, isn't it? How do you pursue it? Where do you go? Here you go. Well, the Bible actually lays out what we could use the popular book format, The Idiot's Guide to Holiness. And you might laugh at that.
It is a yellow book, though, right?
It's yellow with a black thing, The Idiot's Guide to Holiness. And it's described in Isaiah 35. Verse 8 of Isaiah 35. 35:8 in Isaiah reads, and the highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. In other words, even an idiot can't screw up walking on this highway. A wayfaring man, a traveler, those journeying on this highway, even though they're fools, will not make a mistake and end up falling off the highway to the left or the right. The way of holiness is so prominent and the path so elevated. And not only that, notice verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. It is a safe place. If you walk the path of holiness, the way of holiness, you have several benefits to you. One, you can't possibly screw up, unless you have blind guides leading you into the ditch, which is what Jesus drew attention to, isn't it? That those who sat in Moses' seat were misinterpreting Moses left and right. When he made the comment, he says, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever they do, tell you to do, do that. But don't do as they do, for they say and do not. Jesus made a very poignant point that they do point out the path of holiness, the way of holiness, but they don't themselves follow it, and they inculcate the people to follow their example rather than the way that God had already laid out. That verse 9 is so interesting because it means there's no hazards on the way of the way of holiness. It is a safe place to be for your soul and possibly also for the rest of your life. Yes? Yeah. It's a source of joy, isn't it? And it just erupts out of the heart. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So we see here that there is a connection between holiness and joy. In fact, there's a thing called holy joy elsewhere in the scripture. We'll have to go into that at the moment. But the way of holiness was already laid out. It's not a mystery. We mentioned last week that the call to be holy starts out of the book of Leviticus, starts in Leviticus 11:44 and 45. Be thou holy, because I am holy. It's repeated in Leviticus 19:2. Be thou holy, because I am holy. Peter repeats it, for as it is written, be thou holy, for I am holy. This is not some part of the word of God that has elapsed, no longer binding. You still must seek and pursue holiness. 19:2 in Leviticus is the middle of a section of scripture which extends from about Leviticus 17 to 26 called the Law of Holiness or the Holiness Code. It was well known what it took to be holy. It was already laid out. God just wanted to repeat it again. It's there for us. It's clear. We basically have had blind guides for too long telling us to ignore the vast bulk of the instruction. Once we ignore the instruction we have and our eyes are darkened to that, were said, and basically no one says, don't go up to that highway, that's an old highway that's not used anymore. Everyone knows better than this to get up on that way of holiness. Then, of course, where are we at? Well, we're down here in the ditches, and we're with the lions, because the only place that's safe is the way of holiness, which has already been described in the And we went into some detail on Zechariah as well. Look at Zechariah 14 again. We'll revisit that right now. Because not everyone was here last week. 14, we'll look at the last two verses. So this is a bit of a review, but it'd be worth our while to see what is being described here. Verse 20, it reads, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. As we pointed out last week, the holiness unto the Lord is in huge capital letters because the only other place that it's found is, it is a embossed or engraving, engraved statement or clause that is embedded on a piece of pure gold. It's described in Exodus 28:56. This plate of pure gold hung from gold chains to the turban on top of Aaron's head. Only the high priest had it. And it said, holiness unto the Lord, right on his forehead. Now, what was described, which is so amazing, is that what was the holiest part of the garb of the gold of the high priest of Israel, it's only one of these gold things for that saying, now becomes so common that the brass bells of every horse now bear that mark of ultimate holiness on it. Things are even ornamental, just to know that the horses behind you, you're going to get mowed down, move out of the way, those things. And it's like saying that even the most trivial aspects of all of life will have God's holiness imparted to them. This is explained in more detail in terms that the Israelis would understand with the next clause, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Well, this meant that what was originally very, very holy, starting if you were in the temple, for example, you had the temple, the outer courts where the Gentiles were allowed, and the inner courts, finally the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, if you will. That's where the temple, by the way, curtain was torn. But was that barrier between the holy and the secular, between what is holy or sacred and was profane. Remember what profane means? Profane, profanus means outside the temple. That's what it really literally means, to be outside of where God is. First use of the word holy in the first place was when Moses stands there in front of the bush. Take your shoes off because the place you're standing on is holy ground. And I must think about the emotional impact if you had all of a sudden this, you're confronted with the Lord and you're told to take your shoes off to stand there barefooted in front of him. Kind of humbles us right off the back, and you want to stand there in your sandals and your shoes, and you're not going to get to them, you have to pull them off. Because there's something special or peculiar about this. In fact, holiness is always about a division between what is related to God positively versus that which has a negative relationship to God. In other words, that has God's displeasure on it, and it's not really purged or cleansed for his use. When various instruments in these bowls and pots were prepared for God's use, they were sprinkled with blood or washed, etc., various ablutions as they call them, for the purpose of making them for another use. To consecrate means to set aside for a holy use, or use for the Lord, for peculiar and particular use only for his purposes. It now has something different about it, so far as God sees it. And so here, the average common pots now are as holy as if they could have contained the altar blood, which was the holiest part of the atonement process in the old Israel. So the distinction between common and holy is erased not by making everything common, but by everything becoming holy. The common thing suddenly retaining a holy relationship with God, just like the bells of the horses don't in vain say holiness unto the Lord, but mean what they say. That those things are now all totally holy. And verse 21 says, not only the pots in the temple, which are common use, or regular use to pots and vessels, but every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. It's not emphasized here in all caps because it's not engraving. It doesn't stand on them as an engraving as it does on the golden horse. But it says they shall all be as good as and suitable for use in the Holy of Holies. The realm or the sphere of holiness has now expanded not only from the Holy of Holies to the whole temple, but now to the entire city of Jerusalem and now to the entire city of Judah, all the way out. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, which means boil therein. And in that day shall there be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This talks about a complete purging of all false members of the covenant out of the covenant community. The covenant community has no more wolves in sheep's clothing, as it were. No false brothers in it. Holiness extends over everything. And so what we're talking about is the extension of from the holiest realm, which we consider the God's church, if you will, at this point in time, in the secular world, expanding so that ultimately everything becomes holy. We are termed the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is of above. We are not of the old Jerusalem, which is in bondage. We have to read carefully the discussion in Galatians 4 and see what the relationship of the two Jerusalems are. The worldly one, that's had such a world of woe and grief in the Middle East, is in bondage in answer to the old covenant of bondage under Hagar. But we are under the new covenant, which is typified by Sarah. Between Zion and Sinai, we are of Zion. And therefore, we are heirs of the promise. They are not. They can be regrafted in according to Romans 11. Or they've been broken off because of disbelief. They were natural branches. They're broken off and Gentiles have been grafted back in. It's always the same root, which is Abraham, the father of the faithful and the heir of the entire world. In Romans 4:13 terms. Why is he the heir of the entire world? Because ultimately, remember what he did when he got up on the mountain and God bade him look here, north, south, east, and west. Everything that you see is yours. It didn't mean just Canaan. It meant everything is far east, far west, until all the compass points lead back around. This is what he's called the heir of the entire world in Romans 4:13. He legitimately, his seed was going to dominate the entire world. This brings up a very curious misinterpretation of some key scriptures. For example, in Isaiah, we're told that Israel shall bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. How is this normally interpreted? If you turn on, say, TBN, Christian television, they'll say, this means that Israel has a wonderful citrus industry and that they ship their oranges all over the world. I'm serious. This is the prevailing interpretation of this verse in modern paperback Christianity, as I call it, and televangelical Christianity on TV. This is what is intended as far as they can read it, because they can't conceive what's actually being said here, because they, in their dispensational view, hold that Israel and the church are two different things forever, and God has distinct plans for these two things. When God says that Israel buds, by the way, where does the fruit come from in the tree? Out of the bud? Bud? It is. Exactly where the fruit comes from. You want to watch as the apple comes through, there's a bud there and it grows into an actual apple, or an orange, or whatever it is. And it buds, brings forth, blossoms, and the fruit. So what is actually being said here is that when Israel buds, it fills the face of the earth with fruit. That means that Israel extends over the entire face of the earth. And it buds and fills the face of the earth. That simply is to say that what is Israel in the biblical New Testament and Old Testament sense, true Israel. Remember, you learn in Romans, they're not all Israel. Israel. Saying you're an Israel, you're being born and circumcised in that faith doesn't mean a lot. In fact, it meant so little that Paul called it dung compared to the high excellency of Christ. Everything we had as a Hebrew Hebrews was meaningless without Christ. might have to go back to you on that. Yeah, just look up bud or fruit in Isaiah, you'll track it right there. And I know I have it somewhere, but... In fact, I had a verse last week out of John that I couldn't find, and I found it after the fact. I kept thinking it was somewhere around John 3:22. It was really John 3:36. It was
about 55:10.
55:10?
Yeah, only one up there.
No, that's not it. I think it's earlier in
Isaiah 27:6.
I think that's more likely to be right, because I knew it was close to the 25th chapter. Yep. You shall cause them that come with Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. That's the verse. Like I said, the matter interpretation is Israel is going to have a great citrus industry export. That's how they interpret the fulfillment of this verse, is that Israel will have a great export of citrus fruit, as opposed to the obvious point that Israel is as big as the rest of the world, fills all the surface area there. In fact, this is kind of supposed to happen anyway. If you look at Daniel 2, about the mountain, the stone cut without hands that falls down to the earth, gets the statue, and says, and the statue is blown away, so nothing's left of it. And the rock grows until it fills the whole earth. There's nothing but the mountain of the Lord's house left. Every place is holy. This is why Jesus says, you know, not at that mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in this place, Jerusalem, will you worship, but in spirit and truth shall you worship. Because the worship of the Lord becomes worldwide. So you see that on all places, Malachi 1:11, shall the Gentiles burn incense unto the Lord. All places. The worship of God becomes global. Because holiness becomes global. And the final end of the global holiness is described in the tail end of Zechariah 14.
You say that the Jewish people were exiled 3 times in 26, that the community is expanded, the means that they had to go out.
I think so. Ultimately. Now, the thing that Pastor Jerry was speaking about, and was quoting from Jeremiah 29, why were the Jews thrown out for 70 years of exile in Babylon? Thoughts? Anyone know the answer to that? What specifically did they forget to do? Why were they specific? Why the answer is actually contained in this. Why were they given exactly 70 years and tossed out of the land? You know, I know you know. Very close. Yes. 7. Yeah, we're supposed to have a sabbatical year.
Yeah,
totaled up to 7. Exactly. So for 490 years, they failed to observe God's sabbatical year to let the land lay fallow. In other words, you plant for 6, and then you harvest for those 6. 7th year, you do nothing, and you start again on the 8th year, the whole cycle. For half a millennium, 5 centuries, they neglected this law, and because they neglected it for so long, they were sure God wasn't enforcing it. And guess what, folks? The hammer falls. And what, is this, what does God actually say? He says, my land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. And I'm going to make sure the land gets every Sabbath back that it was denied by you by planting through that 7th year. Now, it showed lack of faith anyway, because God said, if you observe the law, you'll have more than enough. This thing takes us back to that faithfulness and trusting God back in the wilderness. Just gather enough manna for today. Don't gather for tomorrow, because what happens when you gather for tomorrow? It turns into the spam. Worse spam, right? Moldy, crappy stuff, and you don't want to eat that stuff. And so people who did not trust God to provide would always want more. So too, they did not trust God and started planning on the 7th year, and nothing happened. They did it again, 14 years later, and nothing happened. So for after half, 5 centuries, obviously you can get away with it. I'm telling you that God does not have a statute of limitations on things. Just because God may be permitting America for 200 years to get away with something does not mean that ultimately the hammer will fall. Because if Israel learned this lesson really super hard, and yet God was still faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. Brought them back after the 70 years. Israel always seemed to have these, you know, timeouts. Timeout 40 years in the wilderness, timeout 70 years in Babylon, timeout the dispersion after 70 AD when God destroyed their temple. He left it unto them desolate. He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Ezekiel saw the same thing happen. Like, "Behold, I saw the Spirit of Lord, the Spirit of the Lord depart from the temple, his presence gone, because the people were wicked. Didn't want to dwell there anymore." And at the very end of Ezekiel, the last verse says, "In the name of that city shall be the Lord Israel." God's presence is so critical, and it's also the truth of holiness. Many things are holy about the Lord. They're holy about the Lord's people. But one of the most interesting things is God's arm. Let's look at Isaiah 52, verse 10. By the way, thanks for digging up that verse 27:6 for me. I would have taken a little longer to track it. 52:10. This is talking about the holy arm of the Lord. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." What is this holy arm of the Lord that he's made bare so that everyone can see it? Look in verse 53:1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He made it bare that everyone can see it, and yet to whom has it been revealed? Notice how Paul argues in front of his accusers. He says, "This thing was not done in a corner, the crucifixion of Christ. It was done under Pontius Pilate, and with all the Jews participating, and the Romans all coming in together, conspiring together to crucify the Lord of glory. Not done in a quarter. And yet it was the arm of the Lord, the holy arm of the Lord, that was being revealed here. Made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." Now, the arm of the Lord is his strength, but his holiness is revealed in his strength through the giving of his Son, who is Christ. Look in verse 13. Actually, when people talk about Isaiah 53, they don't realize it has a prelude. By the way, all these chapter divisions are not in the scriptures. They were added as apparently logical places, and sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're not good. Some of the worst chapter divisions are in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8:1 really belongs to the preceding chapter, for example. It's just a one case point where the division is totally screwed up by the English fellow. In fact, one of the stories is told that he made the chapter marks, divisions, when he got tired and got off his horse as he was marking them. Whenever he got tired, that'd be where the chapter mark would show up. Okay, verse 13 of 52:10 is kind of like the beginning. The discussion of the servant of the Lord as later and more fully described as to his mission in the subsequent section. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or astonied at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It's talking about, obviously, about the disfiguring of Christ during the scourging and his beating. Head covered. "Smitten, prophesy, who struck you in the face?" This kind of stuff going on. But notice how it concludes, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." This is part of the making bare the holy arm of the Lord, because after this verse, this is when I might have a real high-pitched voice, helium voice, if this thing goes slow. So if you get the tape and I sound younger, good. Okay. Looking at verse 15 a little bit more fully, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." What does it mean to sprinkle the nations? Well, not really. Sprinkling has got a very clear meaning. Possibly. It really means to purge, to cleanse. You will cleanse make holy. By sprinkling with hyssop branch, you would make the thing holy and set it aside for God's use. When God, when he sprinkles the nations, it's really the blood of the atonement that's being sprinkled. What he's sprinkling is later defined in the next chapter. Famous passages. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. He was not smitten by God, however. Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10, to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. In other words, it's not spectacular. It's not what people are expecting. Or was it what they were expecting? Certain things were laid out pretty clearly. Look in the Zechariah 9:9. This is where the culpability of the Jewish nation for the reaction to their own Messiah seems to come in so clearly. I quoted from this before. 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. The king comes unto you, but he is lowly." And though they were warned that their king would not come with a show of ostentation and regal power, all demons were born and kept in a manger by the royal cradle, everything about him was lowly. Because this pleased the Lord with his wisdom and found the wisdom of men. His ways are not our ways. When we talk about holiness, in relationship to its objects. Holiness with respect to God is going to have two different effects with respect to an obedient and a disobedient man or woman. And therefore you get the issue of justice. What justice is holiness and execution upon objects, upon people, upon beings. So remunerative justice, reward for some, the righteous, and retributive justice for the unrighteous, for the wicked, that they be repaid. Now, justice in that retributive sense is always a debt. The one thing that a man can actually claim that God has to do to him. It's unusual, but the only legalistic notion in all scriptures is that sin is creates the following effect. Death is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. It's something that you have a legitimate right to be paid for. You are owed death and condemnation, and you can justly, if you're in a frame of mind to so do, demand that God pay that debt and send you to hell and leave. Under his own oath would do so, because it's owed you. He does not owe anyone anything else, by the way. If you are a perfect servant, Luke 17:10, which Pastor Jerry preached on, tells us very clearly, you should say, after you've done everything that was required of you, we are unprofitable servants, because we've only done our duty, there's nothing more. So whatever else is given to us is a gift. And the wages of sin is death, but salvation from the Lord God and the blessings are a gift. This is very clear. Paul lays this out repeatedly, not only in Ephesians, Romans, makes the contrast between wages, which is always bad, which you actually deserve as bad, and grace and the gift of God, which is good but undeserved, then it's gracious, no merit. And it's very clear from the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. We owe God that debt. We are debtors to God's holiness when we break God's law. So justice is very important. Justice, righteousness, and judgment are all really three synonyms. In fact, sometimes the exact same Hebrew-Greek word is translated different ways. righteousness, justice, judgment. Judgment is not always bad, because sometimes God says, you know, we wanted to have looked to Jerusalem as a city where judgment lodged, but it's dead murderers. In fact, the first opening chapter of Isaiah is a litany, if you will, of condemnations of what was expected, holiness, justice, judgment, and what actually occurred. We don't have to rehash Isaiah 59, which we've hit on twice in the last two lessons, because along with truth falling in the streets, judgment and justice are also pushed far back and can't enter in. All those things kind of go together. When society collapses, it all collapses once. Yeah. Justice is so foundational to God that we read something very interesting in Psalm 89. Let's take a look at Psalm 89. We'll look at the implications of this verse. Now, the King James incorrectly translates the one word that's key here, and some of your versions may do a better job or accurately reflect it. Where the King James reads 89:14 is, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thy face." The word habitation is actually should be foundation, which is a literal rendering, and elsewhere in Isaiah is treated as foundation. So the correct rendering, "Justice and judgment are the foundation of your throne." A throne without a foundation can't stand. Now, this is interesting. Just follow the logic here with me. God can create everything without justice and be its creator, but he cannot be its king. His ability to be the king, to have a throne, is founded on his justice. So you would have no right to rule over it without being a just God. So we can get a creator God without justice, but we can't get a king. We can acknowledge him as our creator, but not as a lord or king, because he were totally just. His throne is founded on justice and judgment. Therefore, it's well established. So it's important to see that God's lordship is tied up with the fact that he is always just. How just is he? Well, this was the whole point of the dispute in the book of Job. Look at Job 9:22. Job making a complaint. This whole thing is rather relatively complaint oriented. He's responding to Bildad, who in the previous chapter 8:3 says, he asks Job, does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Well, Job's answer finally erupts in 9:22, where he says, "This is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent." He's saying that God doesn't care whether you're good or bad, doesn't benefit you. He laughs even when the innocent are destroyed. Not the same attitude as Abraham, who said, "Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what's right?" Genesis 18. Job takes a different tack. And he's never really answered on this until Elihu comes on the scene, a young whippersnapper who has a little bit better theology than the old guys. Because he put the Lord first. Elihu makes the final comment, look in chapter 36 of Job. It's 34. Verse 23. I would say this is probably one of the most critical verses in the understanding of the book of Job, if not the most critical verse. It reads, "For he, that is God, will not lay upon man more than what is right, that he should enter into judgment with God." In other words, if God did lay on man more than what was right, in other words, a heavier burden or more harshness than what was right, then man could enter into judgment against God. He'd have a claim against God. This was not fair. This was just out of bounds. I was really horribly mistreated by my Maker. Yes?
What was that reference to?
34:23. Job.
Read your translation again.
"For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God." 34 of Job. Everything reads differently in the Living Bible. Yeah. Thanks to Ken Taylor's handiwork.
It's different than the New King James Version also.
How do you read it there?
For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment.
Now, look at Dorme's, Edward Dorme's, the authority, 20th century authority on the exegetical analysis. Look at Job, and he fully supports King James rendering as the accurate
one.
For he will not lay upon man more than what is right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He is not going to be overly, will not lay upon man more than what is right. This is actually the answer to the question. The King James is very careful to put in italics a couple of these words, but the sense is correct according to Dorme. He's really going to be our top linguistic scholar on the book of Job. All right. Let's finish with Matthew 12 regarding the justice of God. Bless you again. Came to me for a double blessing.
Great. So we're going now.
Matthew 12, 20. Actually, I'm going to start with 17. This context here is that Jesus withdraws from the crowds after healing, and he charged, verse 16, that they should not make him known. In other words, he kept things under wraps. 17 continues, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, which is out of Isaiah 42, the great chapter about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He will show judgment to those outside the covenant community. Notice, he shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In other words, it is a quiet, unobvious action that's taking place here. Remember in the famous verse out of Luke, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't see it when it's coming. It's always growing, getting bigger every day. But it's not something that comes with observation. It's not spectacular. People are looking after the glory of worldly kingdoms and expect the Lord's kingdom to be like that, but God's kingdom is no more like that than his coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, lowly but just, coming with salvation. So he's not striving, he's not making a big stink, he's not shouting or commanding or anything like that. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break. In other words, those who are already wounded or injured, he doesn't lay further burdens on them to break them the more. Smoking flax shall he not quench, usually interpreted to mean that even there's a little bit of faith, rather than crunching it, he helps blow it back into that ember into full brilliance. Even with weak and the wounded, he is gentle. And then the clause that finishes off, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Actually, the literal reading is closer to till he leads justice to victory. Because it's the sense of leading, as in leading the Holy Ghost, or leading of an animal with a rein around its neck to lead it. He leads justice to victory. The whole point of the Messiah's coming is that he takes justice, one of his attributes, and leads it to worldwide victory. But how is it done? Without strife, without hearing his voice crying in the streets, through gentle mechanisms. The Holy Spirit really being poured on all flesh to later explain how it happens. But what happens ultimately is that he will do all these things and will not fail to finally bring and lead justice to victory. Justice to victory. If we look at the original prophecy in Isaiah 42, it actually, the Matthew citation quits at verse 3 and leaves off verse 4. verse 3 in the original, notice there's a subtle change of wording that is done by Matthew. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, in Matthew it says he leads justice to victory. Here, he leads justice to truth. What does that mean? It means that he makes justice to be the truth, that is the true reality in the entire world. He leads it so that is the truth of the situation, justice, globally. And the next verse explains, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. See what's going on here? Justice shall be set in the entire earth. He will not fail, will not be discouraged during this entire process, even though it's slow, even though it goes. The hand of the Lord is not easily seen by anybody. Who shall believe or report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. You cannot see it. It's something we have to walk by faith in. Respect all these matters. Do not walk by sight, but by faith. God promises something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And he gives you the mechanisms for it. I think the Great Commission probably the big winner, the brass ring here. To make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's the goal. That's the marching order. And that's what's going to happen. And he does not fail or be discouraged. He sends his Holy Spirit to convict the entire world of sin and of righteousness. So this process goes on until he has set judgment in the entire earth. I also so told you before that holiness would be set in the entire earth, so there would be no distinction between brass bells on horses and the holiest pots in the Holy of Holies, because everything is holy. All earth's surface area is all church. It's in the biblical sense of church, not like local churches, but the redemption of the world. And the islands shall wait for his law. Kind of coordinate saying, meaning the farthest extremities out in the far ends of the oceans, which included, by the way, anyone says, is America mentioned in Scripture? Yeah, it is mentioned in Scripture several times. If you would see about it and say, here they are. They would have been constituted the islands. And there's a verse that says, going from here and there and in the rest of the earth. So America's in the rest of the earth. It's mentioned in Scripture right in that part there. But flippant in one sense, and yet it's true in the other sense. This region was not conceived of as anything other than an isle far off in the distance when this was written. But God knew the end from the beginning. And said that even these islands shall wait for God's law, which is the transcript of his righteousness. He tells how to apply it. And ultimately, all nations shall flow unto it. So it's laid out so clearly in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. So this is, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord's house and learn of his ways, and he shall teach us. And all nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not raise their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war evermore. We've spoken about previously in discussing the Psalms, the permanent cessation of war, peace with all men becomes possible, and this stage is probably centuries away. That's the bad news, I guess. It means we all must be content with being stepping stones to a far-off Christian future, as opposed to the contemporary notion that we're the terminal generation. Now, we would have far fewer prophecy experts if we actually stoned them for false prophecy. Seriously. For every false prediction on a paperback book telling us to be certain about this, and don't be misled about that, and they've all misled us. We need to be more Berean about this and not suffer what's called credulity, which means accepting something without critically reviewing it and checking it out. Even something that might be a heartfelt, treasured, precious doctrine may not be biblical. We really need to be more careful in our examination of Scripture. So God does finally establish justice in the earth, truth in the earth, we discussed this 2 weeks ago, and holiness in the earth, so that the earth finally reflects back the glory of its maker, which it has denied for so long. That God's law would ultimately be kept, he was taught in Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them be accomplished. All the tittles of the law must eventually be walked in and observed. And only then does the earth pass away. So they're all still in full force. And we'll go into the debate again, we don't have to do that today. Certain things related to the ceremonial law, related to the sacrifice, all passed away in Christ, as laid out in the book of Hebrews. controversial areas, the so-called third use of the law. What is the civil use of the law? A question arose, and Darlene asked me, he said, what's the penalty for rape in Scripture? I said, actually, it's not a uniform penalty. It depends on certain circumstances. One thing we can say is it's very, very different between this and humanism in every category. We basically have, quoting from Isaiah, Psalm 94, framed a mischief with the law. Basically institutionalized disaster into our legal code by departing from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures predicted this would happen, that people would put a new law. Whenever there's a new law, it means there's a new God. Law of Israel, God of Israel. Law of man, God is man is God. Humanism does put man at the apex of its value system. Man is the measure of all things. It's the great humanist position that Plutarch, which is the one who enunciated that. And we have to confront that head on. All right, any questions about what we discussed today? We did a couple. We finished up on God's holiness and touched now on God's justice. We're going to look at God's wrath next week, which might be an interesting discussion in light of what we see in the world today, God's wrath. All right, now we'll close this in a word of prayer. We'll be right on our nick of time. Father God, send us upon our ways, Lord, to our households. May we enjoy this Sabbath rest with our families, mull over and contemplate the truths of your Scripture, dig deeper in, ask penetrating questions, and show ourselves workmen approved, not ashamed in your word, and we might apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to pursue holiness so that we can seek you. Bestow it upon our families as we walk in covenant faithfulness to your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.